All right, open your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's all stand as we read this portion of Scripture together. Give you a chance to stretch, and let's honor God's Word as we read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. Thank you. You may be seated. The examples of the Old Testament serve as an example to the New Testament church. The ones that are specifically mentioned in our text, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and then the grouping of the prophets, which would include men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, etc. Now, this is a New Testament passage of Scripture. This is addressed to the church. This is addressed to New Testament believers to serve as an example to us, as an instruction to us. The Apostle Paul, I believe the author of Hebrews, refers to these Old Testament characters and gives them the approbation of Almighty God in verse 38, 39, and 40. Gideon was a judge who rebelled against a evil, ungodly, wicked, oppressive governmental regime, led God's people to a great victory, and set the people of God free as a result of that armed rebellion. Barak and his partner Deborah did the same thing. They led a rebellion against an unlawful, wicked, ungodly regime, overthrew that regime, and established liberty among the people. Samson did the same thing. Jephthah did the same thing. David, the king, of course, conquered the enemies of Israel during his day, primarily the armies of the Philistines. Samuel the prophet was the one who was the spiritual advisor to Saul as he led the armies of Israel in battle against the enemies of that nation. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest, each of them confronted kings. They stood for righteousness. They challenged authorities. Some of them took up the sword. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them were tortured and killed. Some fled to the mountains and lived off of the land and hid in caves, etc. What we see here in this passage is anything but a passive, indifferent, and compliant church. Can I say that again? What we see here is anything but a passive, indifferent, and compliant church. We see a strong, defiant, and determined church. These people who are telling us that we as Christians are to be compliant toward evil, that we are to be submissive, that we are to be silent, that we are to be passive toward those who would lord over us and those who would tyrannize us, those people are liars. They are not speaking the truth. They have been deceived themselves by the spirit of Antichrist, who seeks to enslave us. The devil and his minions would seek to enslave us and kill us. Jesus came to give us life and to give us liberty. Don't ever think for one minute that this passive, indifferent, compliant spirit toward evil authority is of God. It is not. And here in this New Testament passage, to the Christians of the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul reminds them of the example and the sacrifice of the Old Testament church, and he names men and women specifically, of course, reminding us of what they did. And notice that all these, verse 39, had obtained a good report. They obtained a good report. By whom? By whom did they obtain a good report? By God and by history. Gideon, God gave Gideon an A. God gave Barak and Deborah an A. God gave Samson an A. Jephthah an A. David an A. Samuel an A. They received a good report card from their Creator God for what they did. The prophets received a good report. Yet, and the apostle is very plain to tell us, and this is going to be very important. I hope you will stay with me in this message. I'm going to teach you something today if you'll stay with me. Notice it said that all these obtained a good report, but did not receive the promise, God having provided a better thing for us, that they without us should not be perfect or complete. In other words, what they did, all that they accomplished, and the good report that they obtained by God was not complete without us. That which is done in the past is not complete without that which is done in the present. I'm going to read a lengthy quote from Albert Barnes, one of my favorite Bible commentators. Again, all these commentators that I quote from lived at least 150 years or more ago. You'll seldom hear me quoting from a modern commentator. I want you to listen carefully, and I'm going to do my best to keep you awake. And I'm already starting to lose the fight, I know. But I'm going to do my best. During the middle of this, if I've got to sing and dance or whatever to keep your attention, because what he says here is so phenomenally astute And it's, these kind of things are not said today by almost anybody who writes about the Bible. Most of these modern commentaries you read it today are nothing but fluff. You'll find a little meat here and there, but most of it's fluff. It's all feathers. Give me some meat. All right, listen to Albert Barnes. Commenting on what I just read in Hebrews 11 should make us perfect. That is complete. The whole system of revelation was not complete at once or in one generation. It required successive ages to make the system complete so that it might be said that it was finished or perfect. Our existence, therefore, and the developments of our times were as necessary to the perfection of the system as the promise made to the patriarchs. And as the system would not have been complete if the blessings had been simply conferred on us without the previous arrangements and the long scheme of introductory measures, so it would not have had corresponding fulfillment in our times. They are like the two parts of a tally. The fathers had one part in the promise, and we the other in the fulfillment. And neither would have been complete without the other. Are you getting this? They are not complete without us, and we are not complete without them. It's not just one generation. It's not just one set of circumstances. This is all fitting together to make the plan of God complete and the body of Christ complete. Quoting again, the better things then referred here as possessed by Christians are the privilege of seeing those promises fulfilled in the Messiah, the blessings resulting from the atonement, the more expanded views which they have under the gospel, the brighter hopes of heaven itself, and the clearer apprehension of what heaven will be, which they are permitted to enjoy. This, therefore, accords entirely with the argument which the apostles is pursuing, which is to show that the Christians whom he addressed should not apostatize from their religion. The argument is that in numerous instances, as specified, the saints of ancient times, even under fiery trials, were sustained by faith in God, and that too when they had not seen the fulfillment of the promise, when they had much more obscure views than we are permitted to enjoy. They did not have the hindsight that we have. They were doing out of faith in things they did not see, in things they had not experienced, in things that were yet future. We have the benefit of hindsight. We see things that they did not see. If they, under the influence, quoting again, of the mere promise of future blessings, were enabled thus to persevere, how much more reason is there for us to persevere who have been permitted by the coming of the Messiah to witness the perfection of the system? Still quoting, there is no part of the New Testament of more value than this chapter. None which deserves to be more patiently studied or which may be more frequently applied to the circumstances of Christians. These invaluable records are adapted to sustain us in times of trial, temptation, and persecution, to show us what faith has done in days that are past and what it may still do in similar circumstances. Nothing can better show the value and the power of faith or of true religion than the records in this chapter. It has done what nothing else could do. It has enabled people to endure what nothing else would enable them to bear. And it has shown its power in inducing them to give up at the command of God what the human heart holds most dear. And among the lessons that we may derive from the study of this portion of divine truth, let us learn from the example of Abel. Now he's going to go through some of the previous verses in this chapter. Let us learn from the example of Abel to continue to offer God the sacrifice of true piety, which he requires, though we may be taunted or opposed by our nearest kindred. From that of Enoch, to walk with God, though surrounded by a wicked world, and to look to the blessed translation to heaven which awaits all the righteous. From that of Noah, to comply with the directions of God, and to make all needful preparations for the future events which he has predicted, in which we are to be interested.
Yeah, just, God's going to take care of it. God's going to take care of me.
Tell it to Noah. Noah spent 100 years preparing for God's judgment on the world. If Noah had been like most pastors and Christians in America today, he'd have drowned with the rest of them. He worked hard building a boat. 100 years worth. From that of Abraham, to leave country and home and kindred if God calls us to, and to go and to just go where he commands, through deserts and wilds and among strange people, and like him also to be ready to give up the dearest objects of our earthly affection, even when attended with all that can try or torture our feelings or affection, feeling that God who gave us a right to require their removal in his own way, and that however much we may fix our hopes on a dear child, he can fulfill all of his purposes and promises to us through such a child should be removed by death. God leads you to pick up and leave your kindred, your home, the people you know, and go to a strange land and go to a place you've never lived, go to a place you've never been. It might not be a prosperous place like you're used to. It might not be a luxurious place as you're used to. It may not have all of the trappings of the finer things of life like you're used to. But God called you out of Ur and he sent you to the promised land where he wants you to be. Amen. There's a lesson there for us. From that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, continuing, to regard ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on earth, having here no permanent home, seeking a better country. From that of Moses, to be willing to leave all the pomp and splendor of the world, all of our brilliant prospects and hopes, and to welcome poverty, reproach, and suffering, that we may identify ourselves with the people of God by the remembrance of the host of worthies who met danger and encountered mighty foes and vanquished them. Let us learn to go forth in our spiritual conflicts against the enemies of our souls and of the church, assured of victory. And from the examples of those who were driven from the abodes of human beings and exposed to the storms of persecutions, let us learn to bear every trial, to be ready at any moment to lay down our lives in the cause of truth and of God. Close quote. When's the last time you read anything like that in a modern Bible commentary? All of these examples God has given to us in the book of Hebrews as an inspiration and instruction to us and how we are to conduct our lives today. The fighters and the martyrs of the past church are perfected in the fighters and the martyrs of the current church. And the fighters and the martyrs of the current church are made perfect in the fighters and the martyrs of the future church. That's how we are made complete. If we fail to live as they lived, if we fail to prioritize as they prioritized, if we fail to endure affliction as they did, if we fail to fight as they did, we make their sacrifice meaningless and vain. Everything they sacrificed, everything they did, everything they gave is made meaningless if we don't do the same. I was doing some recent reading on the Magna Carta, the Great Charter, upon which all of the freedom constitutions of the Western world since have been built. Everything came out of the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter, signed by King John of England, the tyrant, who only signed it out of duress and coercion, and who was a tyrant at heart. And after the Magna Carta was signed, King John set out to kill every man responsible for the writing of the Magna Carta. Every man who was responsible in one way or another for promoting the Magna Carta, or for encouraging the Magna Carta. Anyone who was associated with the Magna Carta, he went on a killing spree and tried to wipe them off of the face of the earth. He even got the Pope of the Church of Rome to side with him and to tell him he had the divine right of God to be king, and that no one had the right to question his authority, that he was God's magistrate on the earth, and that he alone could make law. And he tried his best to wipe out the principles of the Magna Carta even after he signed it. And ladies and gentlemen, there were men and women in the church. There were men and women out of the church who died horrific, torturous, barbaric deaths at the hands of King John, defending the principles of the Magna Carta. They were tortured unbelievably. But in the end, King John was driven from power, died a sick old man of dysentery, and the Magna Carta lived as the greatest freedom document ever written by man to that point, and became a model for every freedom document, including our own Declaration of Independence and our own Constitution and our own Bill of Rights. I'm saying to you, men and women gave their blood to give us the principles of the Magna Carta. Our founding fathers gave their blood for the Declaration of Independence, for the Bill of Rights, for the Constitution, for the great principles of freedom that we have held dear and sacred for all of our nation's existence. They gave their lives. Christians gave their lives in the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preachings of the principles of the Word of God. If we fail to stand, if we fail to fight, if we fail to resist, if we fail to engage, we have made everything they did worthless. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying the sacrifices that were made by the Old Testament saints are complete by the sacrifices that are made in the New Testament church. We're all connected. It's not them or us. It's all connected. Ladies and gentlemen, Daniel Webster said that if the American Constitution were to fail, Daniel Webster If the American Constitution were to fail, he said there would be anarchy throughout the world. World. He was right. The free peoples of the world are looking to the United States of America to maintain the principles of liberty, because liberty is not won or lost in a vacuum. It's not just your family. It's not just my family. It's not just Kalispell in the Flathead Valley. It's not just Montana. Freedom is won or lost in principle, and if we lose the bulwark of freedom in America, think of the dark days of tyranny that would envelop the world. There are many people around the various parts of the world, including Latin America and Europe. The only reason they have a semblance of freedom is because of the bulwark of freedom that is found in the United States of America. I'm going to quote from our book. Bear with me. We hear this argument all the time. Well, the New Testament Christians, Jesus did not overthrow Herod and Rome, and the early Christians, the earliest Christians, later they did not overthrow. So we were to be passive. We're to be passive. How many times have we heard that? Page 61 in our new book, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. It's available now, folks. All on camera. It's available. Order it. Go to keepyourarms.com. Scriptures prove that God supports the right of self-defense. To get around this proof, self-defense rejectors, that's what we call them in the book. That's what you're going to, in the book, we call these pro-gun people, or these passive Christians, we call them self-defense rejectors. That's our name for them. To get around this proof, self-defense rejectors point to the sufferings of the early church at the hands of government rather than using scriptures, supposing that early Christians had a firmer handle on scriptures than later Christians. In doing so, they use early Christians as a lens to distort scriptural teachings regarding the right of self-defense. Contrary to the teaching of self-defense rejectors, theology looks to the scripture itself as its chief source of material and its final standard of appeal. It is error making the church and not the scriptures the immediate and sufficient source of religion's knowledge. With all due respect, it doesn't matter what other Christians do or don't do. Our guidance and our instruction doesn't come from them. It comes from God. Amen. Almighty. Amen. In His Word. Amen. In His Word. We are not to judge the Bible by the conduct of others. We are to judge the conduct of others by the Bible. As Jesus said, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. However, if one is going to use human conduct as their benchmark for interpreting scriptures, then many factors must be considered to reach an accurate conclusion about the church's progress through history. In either case, self-defense rejectors gain no significance in their position. By the way, it's interesting that the people that Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 11 as examples to the church are not the ones who complied, not the ones who wouldn't resist, not the ones who laid over. The ones that he brought out as examples were the ones who resisted, the ones who spoke, the ones who promoted truth, the ones who engaged. Those are the ones that he chose to use as examples, not the ones who did nothing. Right away, as self-defense rejectors point to church history to support their claim, the self-defense supporters trumps this argument by using the New Testament examples of Christian faith. Of those, it specifically names defenders of the innocent, as has already been discussed above. Which is more significant to persuade the Christian's belief, whom scriptures use as Christian faith, or whom self-defense rejectors use as Christian faith? The answer is obvious. Is it possible that early Christians did not have the kind of knowledge and experience needed to rid themselves of tyranny? Look how long Christians have decried legalized abortions in America. For generations now. Does this mean abortions are God's desire for Christians and should be used to interpret scriptures? In other words, if you're looking back hundreds of years from now, and you're going to interpret the Word of God and Christian duty thereby, and you say, well, you know what? In the United States, those Christians in America, they tolerated abortion for decades and decades and decades and maybe forever. There's no end in sight for the killing of unborn children in America. Well, the Christians tolerated it for all those years, so therefore, we must not oppose it whenever we have the opportunity to do so. They didn't oppose it. They didn't do anything about it. So why should we? Hello? Is that how we're going to interpret Scripture? By the inaction and the disobedience of others? Look how long Christians... Does this mean abortions are God's desire for Christians? Look how long Israel lived in slavery to Egypt. Were their actions the standard to interpreting God's laws? No. Noticeably, both Testaments reveal the reason Israel stayed in slavery so long was because they understood not, close quote. What did they not understand? They didn't understand that the process of freedom began when Moses acted in the defense by killing the taskmaster, nor did anything to help Moses. Had they stood with Moses at that time, undoubtedly God would have given them liberty. Pharaoh knew that, which is why he began killing the young male children. Notable to the story's background is that the government used baby killing to keep Israel enslaved. Do Christians today find this kind of baby murder to be God's will? Is it God's will that governments kill babies, born or unborn?
No.
Say it, yes or no?
No.
Would any self-defense rejecter not oppose infanticide? If it's okay to kill unborn, preborn babies, why isn't it okay to kill just born babies? Infanticide. I mean, we got this case going on. What's the name of that murdering abortionist up there? What's his name? Gosnell. Have you been reading any of that stuff? Jason's got a great article on that. You need to read his article. What's your website, real quick?
TruthAlliance.net.
What is it?
TruthAlliance.net.
TruthAlliance.net. He's got a great expose on this. This guy is as wicked and vile and barbaric as any butcher of Nazi Germany or any pagan government that has ever existed. This guy is a butcher of the highest or lowest order. Where's ABC, CBS, NBC News telling us about this? This guy should go to jail. No, this guy should lose his life for what he's done to those babies. Infanticide's a part of it. Is that okay? Are we going to interpret Scripture now and say, well, it's okay, it's God's will? It appears self-defense rejectors are in a moral dilemma that cannot be reconciled with their self-defense rejection doctrine, because if a Christian cannot defend a... Listen, this is a great, great point, if I do say so myself.
Yes.
If... Tim. If a Christian cannot defend adults, then he cannot defend babies either. Hear, hear.
Hear, hear.
If we cannot defend one another as adults, self-defense, we have no right or authority to defend babies, born or unborn. It's the same principle. It's a principle. What Christian holds a doctrine that permits babies to be killed without resistance? Any generation will likewise suffer in slavery when they reject self-defense, because the scripture says, the slothful shall be under tribute. That's a great verse. The slothful, the lazy, the indifferent, the passive, the compliant will be under tribute. Self-defense rejectors are slothful in heart, mind, and actions, and voluntarily put today's Christians in a place of slavery, a place where God delivered Israel centuries ago through Moses' act of self-defense. How absurd. Like the Hebrew slaves, early Christians may have believed God intended that they live in oppression, or perhaps they felt extremely incompetent to enforce the Christian principles of equality, justice, and protection. Regardless, their actions do not bear rule over scriptures. How Christians developed and how quickly they developed these principles is a matter of history. How Christians learn today is a matter of choice. But scriptures show knowledge has not always been quickly learned in a short time. Gaining knowledge is the task for all Christians, and early Christians were at the biggest disadvantage for many reasons. So Paul was saying, the sacrifices paid, the principles learned, the fights won were all examples to us, and as we fulfill in our day, in our generation, those same principles, those same ideals, those same pursuits, we complete them and they complete us. We are honoring all of the martyrs of history. When we stand in the defense of the God-ordained, established principles which He alone has created. Amen. To choose or prefer enslavement to liberty is both unbiblical and unchristian. Furthermore, to use the brave examples of Christian martyrs who had not the opportunity of obtaining liberty as justification for passiveness and non-resistance against those tyrannical forces that would strip us of the liberties that were purchased at such a great cost by preceding generations, including the Christian martyrs, is the height of cowardice and apostasy.
Yes, sir.
Not every Christian generation had the opportunity that our American forebears had in 1775 and 1776. In fact, what they did was the culmination of 2,000 years of learning and understanding, and the great theologians of writing and articulating the principles of God's truth relative to freedom in these issues for hundreds and hundreds of years. They learned the lessons of the popes and the Neros, and they learned the lessons of the Dark Ages, and they learned the lessons of those brave Christian martyrs, including the Anabaptists and many others who were never part of the Roman Church, who never were part of the Protestant movement of Luther and Zwingli and Knox and so many others. They were always outside the mainstream of church hierarchy and dogma. And they were persecuted. They were beaten. They were jailed. They were stoned. They were killed. They had not the opportunity, as did our founding fathers. Yes, thank God, some of the great Lutheran reformers, the Protestant reformers of Switzerland and Germany, fought the battle of freedom because of the Reformation, which taught them that they were created in the image of God, that they were free under God, that He alone was Lord, that He alone was sovereign, and they learned from the Protestant / Lutheran Reformation the principles of Christian resistance, and they fought. The great Swiss reformer Zwingli died on a battlefield. field with a sword in his hand fighting the tyrants. That is all our history. There would have been no pilgrimage across the Atlantic to America had there not been the Reformation in Europe under Luther and others. The Reformation spawned the pilgrim journey. It spawned the patriots of 1775 and 76. What I'm trying to say to you is that it was not an isolated event on Bunker Hill and on Lexington Green and Concord Bridge. It was not just a moment in time. The roots of that began growing 2,000 years ago when Jesus came and said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." All the apostles did not have the opportunity, Christians throughout the Dark Ages didn't have the opportunity. The Anabaptists didn't have the opportunity. The Walt Disneys didn't have the opportunity. And thousands and millions of believers throughout the ages of church history, many of them never had the opportunity to cast off the tyrant and give their children a land of freedom in which to live. I am so angry at my preacher brethren who are willing to passively sit by and allow my grandchildren to grow up in tyranny. How dare you do that to my children and grandchildren? Some attempt to justify their passiveness by quoting the book of the Revelation, which states that many saints will be martyred by the Antichrist, and thus we are powerless to stop it. Such an interpretation is utterly preposterous. In the first place, the book of Revelation is subjectively interpreted and means many things to many people. You could bring up 10 Bible scholars on this podium today and ask them to give us their best interpretation of the book of Revelation, and you would have 10 different responses.
That's right.
It's all subjectively interpreted. In the second place, even if this doomsday approach to the book of Revelation is accurate, it is simply a statement of fact. It's not a command to submit. In fact, the same book of Revelation portrays millions of believers as resisting unto blood against the forces of the Antichrist. They don't take the mark. That's a statement of fact, which means they what? They resist. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how they resist, but they resist. I'm not taking your mark. I'm not submitting to your authority.
Amen.
And you declare war on me, I declare war on you.
Amen.
In fact, the book of Revelation plainly teaches that those who do not resist, they take the mark. They're not God's children. Hello, can we agree on that?
Yeah.
Regardless of your interpretation, one thing is clear. If you take the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, you're going to hell. You're not saved. You're not a child of God. But sit there and tell me how much you love God and how much of a Christian you are, and you won't resist the power of the Antichrist. Thirdly, I'm going to get worked up in a minute. Just hang on. I'm still warming up. You can tell I've been out of the pulpit for a week. Thirdly, a statement of fact does not negate personal responsibility. Example. It is a fact that tens of thousands of people are going to die of heart attacks or cancer each year. That's a fact. It's a fact. Gee, if I wrote that in prophecy and said tens of thousands of people are going to die in 2013 of cancer and heart disease. Is that true? You bet it's true. So, does this mean that we should not resist the things that would make us a victim to such a fate? Do we ignore the principles of good health and say to ourselves, well, it's a fact that tens of thousands of people are going to die of heart disease and cancer this year, so why should I try to resist by eating a healthy diet and exercising? Is anybody so idiotic as to make that kind of a conclusion? It is a fact that thousands and thousands of women are going to be raped this year. It's a fact. It's a documented fact. It's going to happen. So should ladies not be alert to those elements that would make them vulnerable to such a fate and arm themselves and prepare themselves to not be a victim? Would anybody be so stupid that you say, well, there's thousands and thousands of women are going to get raped this year, so, gee, my wife and my daughter and my sister and mom, they don't have to arm themselves. I mean, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. What kind of idiocy is this? In fact, I'll say this. If anyone should be armed and know how to use those arms, it's the women folk. Amen. Ladies, are there any of you at Liberty Fellowship that don't know how to shoot? If so, shame on you. See my son Chris. See Ricky DeLapp. See some of these men around here who are trained professional gunsmiths and gun instructors and can teach you how to defend yourselves. I know we live in a low crime area. I know that this is one of the best places in the country to be as far as crime rates are concerned. But all it takes is once. The first time you're not armed and the first time you're not prepared to defend yourself and you need to, you will wish you had. And criminals look for the weakest, most opportune victims. And so often that is women. And by the way, it's my experience that, and I think Chris would probably back this up, that women, if they are willing to learn, are naturally better shots than men. Yeah. They actually are better marksmen with a handgun than most men are. And the reason for that is because we men we're so arrogant and bullheaded. We think we know everything. And so the instructor can't teach us because we know it all. Whereas most of the women go into a gun class and they're saying, yeah, teach me, I want to know, I want to learn. And they're taught the good principles of safety and marksmanship and they learn quickly and they do well. So ladies, you should be prepared to defend yourselves. The fact that certain peoples are going to be subjugated and tyrannized in the future does not preclude us from following God's natural laws of life and liberty and resisting any effort by those who would attempt to subjugate us now. What's going to happen years from now? Whatever. We are living now. We have a responsibility now. It's like a person saying, I'm destined to be run over by a car. It's just written somewhere. I'm destined to be run over by a car. I know it. I know it. So, let me just step out in front of the next car that happens to be driving by and get this over with. So he steps out in front of the car runs over him, he's laying on the pavement dying, and the last thing out of his lips are, "See, I told you I was destined to be run over by a car." These people talk about being destined to tyranny. They are going to fulfill their own destiny they have created for themselves. Real quickly, Hebrews 12, the first two verses, because it comes on the heels of the verses in chapter 11. Wherefore? Wherefore what? Wherefore all the things that we just learned? All the things he just said. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the witnesses? The witnesses are Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and David and all these people that he just listed. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Wherefore, because of all of this, run the race. Don't go to sleep. Don't walk. Run the race. Doing two things. Number one, looking back and remembering the ones that went before you. Number two, looking ahead and look at meeting Christ one day in your future. Looking back to Samuel and David and Barak and Samson and all those people, and then looking ahead to the fact that one day I'm going to meet Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and I'm going to give an account of myself to him. Amen. Looking back, looking forward. Run. Run. Have you ever run? Have you ever ran? Excuse me. Have you ever ran? I ran one time, not too many months before I left Florida. I actually ran a 5K race. Wow, I did. I ran a 5K race. And you know what? I finished the 5K race. And I didn't fall down and pass out. I didn't win, but I did finish. I worked my tail off for, I don't know, over a year before I did that. Before I could bring myself the courage to run that. Got there in front of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people and run. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of discipline. It takes a lot of exercise. Running. It's hard work. Hiking these hills in Montana. It's hard work. Now that I'm here, I would rather hike the hills than run. I love hiking these mountains. I love it. I got to get back in shape again. But I love it. All right, look, real quick. Liberty Fellowship, what he's saying is, because of all this, we got work to do. We have to develop a habit of disciplined, determined Christian service. Look, we're not a fellowship just because we're a bunch of people sitting in a room on Sunday afternoon. If that's the case, then the football stadium would be a fellowship. They sit together every Sunday afternoon and watch a game. We're not a fellowship until we are active, until we are running, until we are engaged, until we are disciplined, until we are exercising the gifts that God has given us. We are not a part of a fellowship. To be a fellowship, we have to have ministry in and toward our church. We have to be willing to serve. We have to be willing to engage the responsibilities that are afforded us. We have people that come here every Sunday and they get here a couple hours early and they are setting up all this equipment. A lot of work. When we're done and we're all fellowshipping and we're walking out ready to go get something to eat, these guys are still here breaking down all of this equipment, putting it into a proper place and storing it and taking it somewhere and storing it, because we're meeting in a hotel. We don't have the luxury of keeping things up in a room. We have to break it down and take it down, the toys and the things that are used in the nursery, same thing. Right now there are ladies in that nursery watching our little ones so that we can have this service without distraction and have a clean video for our people that are watching us online and people that are going to be watching the videos. They would rather be in here right now, but they're in there working, serving you and serving the Lord and serving this fellowship. We need more of them. We need help on Wednesday night with our watching our children on Wednesday night. We need more ladies to help us with that. We don't have enough right now. And right now we got some of the same ladies that are doing it over and over and over again, and they're out of the service more than they should be, more than they want to be. We need to spread that responsibility out. As for Liberty Fellowship grows, and as we mature as a fellowship, and depending upon what God gives us for location and all that down the road, there's going to be more opportunities of ministry that are going to be necessary. If we really want Liberty, and we really want the message of Liberty that's preached in this church to go out into the masses of this country, you and I have to pay a price. We just can't come and sit and think that that's our total fulfilled duty. There is a responsibility involved in fellowship. I'm going to say just a word about this too. There is no question that the Word of God teaches that Christian people, now if a person's not saved, wouldn't expect them. But for those of us that claim to know the Lord as our Savior, the Bible is very clear that 10% of everything God gives us belongs to Him.
Amen.
He expects and demands that we give Him our tithes and offerings. We do not have an option. We give and we are obedient. We don't give and we are disobedient. It is as simple as that. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and all of the condemning things that he said to them, well deserved, in the middle of that he said, you pay tithe of Ananias and Cummin, and that you should have done. Just don't leave the other undone. The Pharisees tithed. Our churches are filled with Pharisees. They don't want to hear the message of liberty. They don't want to hear the message of truth. They are very content to be passive and indifferent and complacent. But they tithe. And there are churches that are much smaller than this congregation, whose offerings are much, much larger. They've learned the principle of tithing. If we want Liberty Fellowship message to go out, we have needs all the time that come up financially. And I don't like getting up, and I don't hardly ever do it, and talk about the needs. We're going to have to be paying out some $1,500 here in a few days for sound equipment updates. That if our equipment's wearing out, things have got to be updated. I mean, that's just kind of thing. And every time it comes up, it's going to cost quite a bit of money. We had somebody that generously provided $2,000 this past month in April for the rent of this facility. What a generous, wonderful donation that was. Amen. Praise God. But unfortunately, the giving for the rest of the month was so poor that it I don't know what would have happened if they hadn't to give the $2,000. Maybe people heard that somebody gave a large gift and they thought, well, I don't have to give this month. And so the month of April was just really poor. This past week was maybe the poorest that we've had since we started. I'm just saying to you that you and I have a ministry responsibility as a part of our fellowship. Ministering of our time and our talents, ministering of our treasure. Having proper attitudes towards one another is so important. I brought a message on this Wednesday night and talked about the importance of the attitudes that we should have one toward another. It's important that we learn to love each other, that we learn to treat each other with respect and with honor and dignity. It's important that we prove one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. We got to prove everything. We have to be cautious and careful. The enemy would seek to plant within us people that are not our friends. There could be people that could come into this fellowship that would be here to spy out our liberty, as Paul said, or to use to find weaknesses and to exploit those weaknesses against us. We have to be on guard about that. You remember whenever Hezekiah, the king, took the king of Syria and showed him everything that was in Jerusalem. Remember that? Remember that story? He showed him everything. He showed him the treasures of gold and silver. He showed him the storehouses. He showed him everything. Oh yeah, man, come on, let me show you everything. And God sent Isaiah to him after the king of Syria left. And Isaiah said to the king of Syria, this is in the Hebrew. You have to delve deeply to get this interpretation I'm about to give you, okay? But I've studied it at length, and so I know what the Hebrew said. Isaiah said, Hezekiah, you're a jackass. That's in the Hebrew. That's what he said. He said, you're a blooming idiot. Why would you show a stranger everything you have? Why would you not have some discernment? You guys in the military used to do, wasn't there a little saying called need to know? If you need to know, you know. If you don't need to know, you don't need to know. Not everybody needs to know. Not everybody needs to see. Be wise as a serpent. Ministry in and toward the church, our tithes and offerings, proper attitudes toward one another, proving one another. If we cannot be disciplined and dedicated in the church toward one another and the ministry now, how can we expect to be disciplined and determined in the face of severe opposition and oppression? If I have to get in the foxhole, I want to be able to trust the guy who's in the foxhole with me.
Amen.
I don't want a guy just coming along out of nowhere whose face I haven't seen in a year and a half. Hey, man, I'm your foxhole buddy. No. If we can't operate as a fellowship now, if we can't minister to one another now, if we can't serve one another now, if we can't support this fellowship now out of our own treasure and talent and gifts, do you really think that when the bullets are flying overhead, that we're going to all of a sudden muster up a lot of courage and we're going to be able to work together and rely on each other and trust each other and help each other and cover each other's back? It takes training and discipline and cohesion, instruction, time to make a cohesive unit out of a group of guys. Isn't that right? You just don't get a bunch of guys again and say, okay, here's your gun, here's your enemy, go for it. There's training and preparation. You've got to give something. You've got to learn something. You've got to be able to trust. You've got to earn each other's trust. You've got to know where you are and where they are. Know what you're doing and what they're doing. Listen, we're a fellowship. Amen. We're not just a bunch of people sitting in a room. We've got to learn how to work, serve, minister, give together today. It's all preparation. It's training. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's ahead. But I tell you what, more important than the physical things, as important as they are, is the spiritual camaraderie, fellowship, teamwork, esprit de corps, trust that we must bring to one another in this place. That's what we need. That's why this fellowship is so important. We're trying to show the people of America that there is a spiritual fellowship that can work together, grow, serve, be a, if you want to say, a fighting force for the cause of Christ and freedom, and at the same time promote the principles of liberty from the pulpit and from the microphone freely each time we assemble together. The people of God throughout history have fought, bled, and died in defiance and resistance toward the spirit of Antichrist that sought to enslave them. If we do anything less, we render their sacrifice vain and meaningless. They all obtained a good report. So must we. Let's stand for prayer.